Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our class on Proverbs, indeed the final class. We're going to finish it one way, shape, or form, even if we're not quite finished it. This will be the last one. And a heads up, nothing you need to do, but next week we will be returning to a text by John Gerhardt called Sacred Meditations. If you remember the three great Lutheran reformers, you have Martin Luther, obviously, Martin Chemnitz, it's often said of him, without the second Martin, the first Martin would not have been remembered. And then the third of the greats is John, or sometimes Johann, Gerhardt. And his text, Sacred Meditations, a while ago, probably longer ago than I'd like to admit, we did one of his meditations called The Desire for Eternal Life. And some of you will remember that. So what follows the desire for eternal life is a section called the Beatific Vision. For reasons I don't yet fully understand, the church somewhere, somehow, stopped talking about the Beatific Vision. And the Beatific Vision is essentially this, that the essence of heaven, the paradise of all paradise, the thing for which we were made, is to behold the face of the Lord and to gaze upon His beauty and to have this, not even full body, but full being experience of the Lord, to know as we ourselves are known and to enjoy His presence forever. So we'll get a wonderful meditation on the Beatific Vision, something that needs to come back as central. I know everybody's waiting for heaven, and that's good in a sense, but insufficient in many senses, because not only do we have heaven to look forward to, but we have the new heavens and the new earth and our resurrected bodies to look forward to. But the greatest of all things to look forward to is, it's not even a reunion with our loved ones, as wonderful as that will be. The greatest of all things, the thing for which we were made, is the Beatific Vision, to behold God. So we will do printouts because we have it in public domain, common use. So we'll do printouts for you, so nothing you need to do. If you did want to pick up the text, I can't guarantee. I think the one we're going to use is out of print, thus it's in the public domain. But if you did want to pick one up, it's probably not going to be the same translation, but it's called Sacred Meditations by John Gerhardt. And it's just a wonderful text. So that will be our plan, is we'll hit that. And if people are loving it, we'll continue on with another theme after that. Just kind of change of pace before we jump back into a text. And just to give you a heads up too, I've had recommended to me Isaiah, which I feel fully ill-equipped to tackle. But I guess I'm willing to give it a try. So Isaiah's on the table, and then Song of Songs, which I don't think I'm mature enough to do. I don't know how old you're supposed to be, but I don't think I'm that old yet. So Song of Songs is on the table as well. If you feel strongly about the next biblical text, either one of those, let me know. Or if you have another one in mind, let me know that too. Because as we look at the John Gerhardt stuff and just kind of get a refresher and change of pace, in the back of my mind will be percolating what major biblical text we're going to tackle next. Sound good? Okay, very good. So before we jump into chapter 31 and the conclusion of Proverbs, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so again, chapter 31, verse 10 through 31, the conclusion of Proverbs, is this acrostic poem about a wife, and an excellent and godly wife. We've been looking at it through three different lenses. So the first lens that we've been looking at it is in the lens of the context of Proverbs itself as a piece of literature, as a cohesive piece of literature. So the Proverbs of Solomon begin the first nine chapters with a father writing to his son. That's one of the dominant motifs of these two women. Okay? You have the faithful woman and the adulteress. The woman who fills with wisdom and godliness, leads one to Christ, and the woman who does the exact opposite, leads one to ungodliness, away from Christ, into all kinds of shame and vice. So these two women, and especially you'll remember how the first woman, the woman of wisdom, even cries out, calling that all would enter her house and eat and drink and receive the wisdom of the Lord. So that reminds us, of course, of the running thesis through all of the Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wisdom we're talking about here can be common sense, can be practical, but that's just the low-level stuff. In a deeper way, it's all about understanding God, understanding His Word, His character, His nature, who He is, and thus objective reality and the world that He's created, how that world's been twisted and deformed by the evil ones. Regaining that kind of knowledge is what's in view. So you have these two women. And then here, as the Holy Spirit would arrange it, even though these are not the words of King Solomon, but the words of King Lemuel, you have this nice inclusio or bookend where we're once again dealing with the woman who is godly and holy. So the first lens through which we see her, or this woman, is wisdom incarnate. And thus also we can see the second lens is the church, the bride of Christ. Not necessarily as she always is, ontologically, in reality, but as she is reckoned to be by God. As she is per se, or in her essence, on account of the new nature that the Holy Spirit has created within. So wisdom, the church, and then last but not least, that position to which all godly women aspire, to embody this woman in your own house to what extent you can. We're going to pick up with the new material right around verse 18-19. Let's just get the full context since it's short and start at verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? She is more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. That's a good one to memorize if you're sitting in the recliner watching college football and your wife brings you a sandwich. You could say she is like the ships of a merchant. She brings her food from afar. Yeah. All right. 15, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. I think that's maybe as far as we got. So obviously I offered commentary at length the past couple of weeks on this section, so I'm not going to do that again. But as you hear that read aloud, or as you read it yourself, what thoughts come to your mind? What descriptors come to your mind? Any particular verse or the whole thing in general? Do you have any reflections? There's one behind you for the microphone.
Speaking of college football, is there anything you want to say?
The USC Trojans are in mourning, aren't they?
That's true, but
Yeah.
Colorado.
Hold on. There's the tiniest little teardrop falling from my eye. Okay, I got it.
I thought you'd want to take a moment for
that. Well, and then the Buffaloes, but I'm just not proud of that. I mean, I guess we won in overtime against the Baylor Bears. Color me unimpressed.
Okay.
We lost to our rivals last week. We lost to the Nebraska Cornhuskers, who themselves lost to Illinois. So, I don't know. I haven't caught much college football, actually, just the scores, because my son's been playing, and I've been Pop Warner football. And they lassoed me into doing some coaching. And that is, that's wild. That's a whole world right there. Did you know that there are people who plan the conception of their children to optimize the age group so that they'll be the head of be the oldest within their age? And then there are other families that will full on hold their children back 1 year, sometimes more, to try to optimize grade-based, grade-leveled playing. It's wild. Malcolm Gladwell's book? I'm not familiar with it.
Outliers. He has a whole chapter.
Yes, that's exactly it.
They're pro sports.
Exactly it. Exactly. You're the most physically and mentally mature,
exactly.
And so you get the attention, and then there's this feedback loop, right?
Exactly.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's the text I recall, now that you mention it. So, yeah, this is a whole thing. Now, the parents, we messed up a little bit. And so I'm sorry for this digression. I hope it doesn't bore you to tears. Can I blame you, Bob?
Yes.
All right, thanks. But the parents messed up, and we on all the 12U teams, 12 and under teams, were full, which we should have had him on because he had just barely turned 12. So he's out there as a brand new 12-year-old playing with 14-year-olds who are, like, shaving. And last week, I kid you not, I don't know how, I don't know what age, but there was a kiddo who was 6'4", 230. So that's a good 3 inches taller than me, and about 40 pounds on me. And my son last night at the game, he said, "Dad, what do I do out there?" And I said, "Well, what's happening to you?" He said, "He's picking me up by the shoulder pads and throwing me." I think I said survive. So, yeah, we had to have a little dinner out to eat as a sort of a mental emotional salve after the game. So I took out a second mortgage and we did that. Yeah. It's outrageous to eat out these days. But anyway, sorry for that digression. That's eclipsed much of my color. So I'm not as depressed as usual. Yeah. Okay, so seeing that there are no reflections on the excellent wife, this wisdom embodied, this church, we can move on into the new materials. So let's jump into 18. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. I mean, obviously, when you think of wisdom, what is the merchandise? That is the word of God, the manifold wisdom of God, which is just endless in terms of its breadth and fathomless in terms of its depth. The more you learn about the Bible, the more there is to learn. It's like Jesus says, to the one who has, even more will be given. So as you receive the word of the Lord, even more is given you, and you receive it, and even more is given you. And that's the way it is. So she perceives her merchandise is profitable. And now we're talking about a profitability that far exceeds any kind of earthly profitability. Because it doesn't matter how big your portfolio is, or your bank account, or your 401k, or whatever it may be. I mean, at the end of this world, that's it. Hard reset. Death. You came into the world naked, you leave the world naked, that's it. Hard reset, and you stand on your own 2 feet, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to be sure, as a Christian, and God be praised for that. But nonetheless, to be rewarded what you've done in the body. Here we're talking about a profitability of merchandise that goes on and echoes onto eternity. I mean, what you gain here will redound and echo for all of eternity as you continue to learn more and more, grow more and more, experience more and more. So, yes, she perceives her merchandise is profitable. The church, of course, the word and the sacraments. And in terms of the household, this is a woman who doesn't take things for granted. She understands that God has given her what she has, and it is, in a sense, he has profited her by giving her these things, and he has given her these things that they might be all the more profitable or fruitful. So she's industrious in the home, she's optimistic in the home, she takes what she has, esteems it, and uses it. And of course, that's a big deal, isn't it? Because our sinful nature always wants to think, what don't I have? And no sooner than you have it, it's like the goalpost moves again. It's like, yeah, well, I got that, but what else don't I have? And it just keeps going. And of course, one of the ways we get into this on a pretty large scale is when you start using those websites like Zillow and Redfin. You're like, I just wonder what's out there, right? And pretty soon you're like, oh, if only I could afford that. And you know, you're thinking, this house is wretched. Whereas like 10 years ago, you would have been like, oh, Lord, please, could I have the house that I have now? You know, this is the way of our sinful nature, to never be content. So a corrective, an opportunity for repentance and correction here, that this wise woman sees what she has and esteems it to be profitable. And then her lamp does not go out at night. The idea here is her industriousness, not necessarily that she's up all night, but that she's, okay, so in one way you can think of this is it's the nightlight for the household. Okay, she's run her house efficiently enough that she can keep candles burning so that if anyone wakes up and needs to get around, they can do so. But there's also a sense that if anything happens, even in the night, she can get up and perform her duties and help. So this kind of watchful industriousness, which we've seen reflected in previous descriptions of this woman, so I won't belabor it. But then that ultimately is what Christ calls the church to, doesn't he? That we would keep our lamps burning, that we would stay awake, that we would be an ever-present vigil for his coming, that we would not daydream into the perverse daydreams of this world or sleep the sleep of the unbelieving to be astonished when he returns at midnight and awakens us. So she, her lamp does not go out at night. 19, she puts her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. Okay, so again, picture of her industriousness. Let me grab from the commentary real quick. This verse returns to the theme of handcrafts. The woman is skilled in the use of the distaff and spindle, devices used to spin fibers into thread and yarn. Good, because I was fearful you'd ask me what on earth a distaff is, and I have no clue. So, she's, again, you have this idea, and it's true universally of human beings, like most of the stuff in the Bible is, but with a specific eye toward the vocation of woman, there's something about woman that she takes a raw material and transforms it into something wonderful. You can even think about this at a high level, of course, with sanctified mind. The nature of procreation is much like this. That the woman receives something, and in and through her, it becomes something even more. We talked about this even with the duties of like making a meal. Even if you kind of think like caveman, hunter, gatherer, ugh, you know, I bring home deer carcass. Okay, that's not a meal. And you know, sometimes when I'm in charge of like, I had to learn this early on. Like if I was in charge of a Mother's Day meal or something, like it's not sufficient to just cook like 40 pounds of tri-tip and call it a day. That's not really, I guess that's not considered a meal. Right? You have to have other little side dishes and fineries and this kind of thing. Okay, so there, you know, there's something about the female ability to take something that is raw and unfinished, and to finish it and create something that's greater than the sum of its parts. So we see that here with clothing, that she's able to take these raw materials and turn it into clothing. Of course, we reflected on the clothing in Christ's righteousness that the church does for us, the way that wisdom clothes us from the foolishness, the adulterousness of rebellion against God. So those themes in view here. More meditations could be had on the nature of the female ability, especially to transform things into just wonderful blessings. Okay, 20. Yes, 20. She opens her hand to the poor. So now we get a beautiful look that she's generous. So she's profitable. She's industrious. She's not loose with her spending. I mean, everything's like, hey, in line and fruitful and for the good. And then she even has enough to open her hand to the poor. And of course, what a beautiful description of the church and how the church should be. And isn't this the nature of wisdom also? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You have to acknowledge that you're empty. That's the only way God can fill you. If you run around thinking, I'm full, I've got it all, I know it all, I'm good, you're full. Even if God tried to pour something in, it's just going to run off the top of your fullness, right? So to be humble enough to say, I'm empty, I'm thankful for all that I have, but I know that I'm still spiritually impoverished, that's the blessedness that our Lord speaks of when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or here, of course, we would reckon ourselves as the poor, wisdom opening her hand to provide for us. Yes, sir.
I also see in 18 some exhortation there. It seems that often these days, neither the church nor the wife really focuses on what is profitable, right? So the word of God often falls by the wayside, rather than it being like Psalm 119 says, where it's, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Yeah, good point. Good point. As the church in the West has corporatized and kind of gone this way of like, well, let's do a marketing and statistical analysis and try to get some consumers. What's largely been left is a kind of zealousness for the Word of God, zeal for the Word of God, and a kind of faithfulness and a kind of belief that the Word of God is all sufficient and all powerful, and we need simply trust in it and teach and expound it all the more fervently. That's where the true, quote unquote, success is, or not. You remember what St. Paul says, I plant, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the growth, or not. And there are plenty of times in church history where there's a culling or a pruning, where it isn't a time of growth, no matter how faithful the preachers may be. And so we need to acknowledge that it's our job to be about the Word, to preach the Word, to plant it home, and to water and nurture that Word. But then it's up to God to give the growth or not, and we shouldn't, you know, that's also been our guilt complex. So it's like, hey, well, we're doing the Word, but it's not working, so then all it takes is somebody to come along and say, well, so you need this extra stuff. And then, like the camel that gets its nose under the tent, and then when the rest of the body comes in, there's no room for anyone else. So the church marketing gets its nose under the tent, and pretty soon it crowds out the Word, the sacraments, historic Christianity, and everything else. So, sorry to riff on your idea there, but I thought it was a good one, obviously. All right, well, we're paused. Any other thoughts here? Doing okay? There's one right behind you.
To respond to your earlier question at the beginning, I've been sitting here thinking that it's a mistake for us to sit and expect our wives or daughters or anyone, you know, from a male perspective to adhere to be this Proverbs woman. You know, we I think you said it well, that God is working in the lives of these females to have this these qualities, but we want to say, you know, we don't want to go home and say, yes,
right.
Why aren't you like this? So that's
right. Right. Yeah, and a similar sort of unfair but true measuring stick would be that men are to be like Christ. I mean, there's our standard we can't reach, right? But we aspire to be like Christ, and especially as Christ is to the church, so we also to our wives and children. So yeah, there are quote-unquote unfair standards. I mean, that they're not really unfair. They're just the glory that God has set before us. We feel our fallen nature. We mourn. We fight against it. But there's true growth and progress to be made, too. I mean, to turn over major and massive leaves, to recognize that this is a project that takes place not in minutes, but days and months and, in fact, years and decades. And to just be ever conformed as the woman is ever conformed into the Proverbs 31 woman and the church as she truly is. So also the man ever conformed into Christ and his true masculinity and all that he is. That's the project. It is something that we can encourage as fathers, our daughters. But again, and that encouragement is good and should be there and can go so far. But the New Testament scriptures especially enjoin the older women to be the ones who teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. Explicit command of God. I've just barely even paraphrased it, pretty much quoted it from the New Testament on that. So women will really be the ones to transform themselves and other women in light of this word of God. Okay, so she opens her hand to the poor, verse 20, and reaches out her hands to the needy. So this is a characteristic of her mercy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. So obviously, if you're destitute, snow is a big issue. And she is not afraid of it because she has provided and she has used wisely what has been provided to her by her husband so that she has clothing for her children. And not only clothing, but they are clothed in scarlet. So this, as the study note points out, due to her industriousness and shrewdness, she clothes her family with the highest quality and most expensive clothes. And here's a nod that we're not just talking about your average housewife, because who can afford to do that, right? I mean, this is obviously an indication that we're to meditate upon the church and upon wisdom, who clothes us in the very finest of clothes, finer than any clothing that this earth could produce, because this is heavenly clothing. This is the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers our sins. This is that heavenly laundry, our robes are scarlet with sin. They meet the scarlet of Jesus' blood, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and thus they become white, whiter than any launderer's soap could make them. So that's really what's in view. Scarlet, of course, is a royal color. So if her children are in a royal color, or the color worn by the nobility, then we should think, too, that this woman might be married to a noble, and indeed she is. She's married to the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. She's the faithful bride, the church, and she clothes us in kingly adornments because our Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we in the end are those very kings and lords whom he is over. And that is one of the great revelations at the end, that we will also reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, she makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So a subtle nod to the sacramental relationship she has with the Lord Jesus as the church. And of course, as wisdom, that we are, as Christians, would be the products of wisdom, the procreations of wisdom. And her clothing also is fine linen and purple. So here is, as St. Paul will say very plainly to women, not to adorn themselves externally but internally with virtues. I think that we ought to meditate on that as well when we think of the second, the first and second levels of wisdom and church. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates.
when he sits among the elders of the land. So here, if not a noble, if not a king, he is a prominent man of the city. He's well known and inferred here as well respected. The gates are where all the business takes place. It's also where major judgments are rendered. And of course, he's sitting amongst the elders of the land. So a lot of, I think some of this, at least on the lower level, is that where the wife is taking business at home, it's a profound gift to the man because he can take care of business outside of the home, which usually equates to more profitability, which helps the home, which you see how this thing kind of builds. And so that's this kind of at least ancient upward upward mobility that may or may not be around much today. But there's also then deeper spiritual ways in which we can think about this. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is preeminent amongst those at the gates and the greatest of the elders of the land. But there's this kind of mutual flourishing. And because the lens is focused on the woman, it's just a recognition that the man's flourishing. I mean, if the house is falling apart at the seams, if nothing's getting done, if everything's a disaster, how on earth can he be well known in the gates and sit amongst the... He can't maintain his own household. How is he going to maintain any other households or any greater governance or any greater job? So this is one of the things in view here, is that a husband and wife become of a piece, she chiefly internal, he chiefly external, things we've considered before in Proverbs. But those two have an interrelationship and interdependence. Okay, there's a lot about garments, and there's a lot about clothing. And it's really beautiful language because, of course, as Adam and Eve fell into sin, they immediately realized they were naked. And so nakedness and sin and the shame and the not right in one's own skin and this kind of thing, this is all fixed by garments. Even as God slayed the first animal and covered Adam and Eve in skins of the animal, so now the church covers us. So we've got more on garments, and here the selling of these garments. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. So not only does she clothe her own, but then she's able to further profit the household by selling what she makes. So by working, in this case, inside the home, she also profits outside the home. And I think this is a beautiful picture of the church and her evangelism, her outreach with those garments. 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. And I think this is just a fantastic summary of what we've seen before. Because this woman trusts in the Lord, she's strong. We all know that if we trust in ourselves, if we lean on our own understanding, we have no strength at all. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The only real strength comes in grounding oneself in God and putting one's trust in Him and saying, hey, whatever happens to me, I know You are my God. I know You love me. I know You forgive me. I know You'll see me through these trials and temptations. That's the key here to her strength in context. But just a fantastic summary here. Strength and dignity are her clothing. So she's strong in the Lord. And then she carries herself with dignity, with humility, with submissiveness toward her husband, even though she's very industrious. You know, and I think that's one thing the world's got wrong. It's like, if you're an industrious woman, you've got to be a boss woman. You've got to tell everybody what, you've got to lose your submissiveness. So you've got to lose your femininity. You've got to become a man to have any value. I mean, isn't that the irony of, it's just... The irony of feminism is you've got to become a man to have any value. It's like, no, that's the exact opposite of feminism. True biblical feminism says be strong, have dignity, maintain that femininity, that submissiveness, demure, pleasant, and yet, look, hardworking, strong, industrious. I mean, look back at 17. It echoes this very thought. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong.
In the preceding verse, she's out planting a vineyard. So the fullness of womanhood, the fullness of femininity. All right. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come, which is such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Instead of being anxious about tomorrow, she laughs. She laughs because she's confident, because she knows who the Lord is. And sometimes it looks absurd when you look at tomorrow and you go, there's no way we're going to survive this. It's all going to fall apart. It's a house of cards, and it's finally coming crumbling down. This is it. It's the end. We're finished. I don't know what I'm going to do. And she feels all these feelings, and then she laughs because she knows she's being silly. And she says, the Lord has got this. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. He will provide tomorrow, and he'll provide the day after that. And if he lays a cross upon me, that's his good and gracious will. And it's no different than he laid the greatest of all crosses upon my Lord Jesus. So I simply follow in his footsteps. So this beautiful picture that instead of being filled with soul-crushing, faith-destroying anxiety, she laughs the laughter of faith in the Lord, trusting him. So she laughs at the time to come. It's a beautiful reality, too, that when the church has faced persecution, she's often responded this way, that the saints get more boisterous, more happy, more joyful, and more filled with laughter. Because we know that persecution is a sign of blessing. Blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled for my name's sake. So the church actually has this bizarre but wonderful, godly, angelic virtue that when she starts suffering, she gets a better sense of humor. And she gets more joyful, more rejoicing, more bold, taking the world less seriously, because the world demands that it be taken seriously. Look, we've got a big deal here. We got disease and death and economic collapse. You should be really worried. We've got lots of big deals. And to a Christian, we have the Lord. We have the Lord and everlasting life. These aren't big deals. This is the devil trying to be like, oh, look at all these tidal waves. They're going to come crush you. There's nothing there. Zoom all the way out. These are little ripples in a pond. Big deal. We survive. So we can laugh at the devil. We can laugh at the world. We can laugh at the powers that be and rejoice in the Lord without fear. So that's something that I've already seen and that I long to see all the more as times get tougher for us. It seems like they will. It seems like things are getting darker. Things are getting harder. We need to remember who our Lord is and remember to laugh at it all because it's just a bunch of nonsense. All right. 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Ooh, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. So her lips, from her feminine lips, comes kindness. That's from her tongue, from her mouth, from her lips comes wisdom, from her tongue comes kindness. So this wisdom woven with kindness is her speech. And we recall, too, that in order to speak that way, she has to be silent. She has to be consider things carefully. Think before you speak. Remember all the Proverbs that tell us to slow down before we just open our mouth or let our fingers fire into the keyboard or our thumbs into the phone and get it out there. True wisdom, slow down. Calm down. What are you trying to accomplish? Is this the way you should accomplish it? Then in that way, your speech, like hers, will be wisdom from the mouth and kindness from the tongue. So a beautiful picture of how we should conduct ourselves as Christians. 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So again, that's simple enough that like she's not a wine mom or whatever they call them on, what is that app? Instagram. She's not like just, doing her yoga and then getting her massage and then drinking her wine and then having the nanny pick up the kids. So this is a woman who actually wants to be a woman. She actually wants to be a mother and a wife. And then this, as the church too, then we need to know the time is short and the day for these difficult labors and crosses is coming to an end. And in a bizarre sense, we're not going to get it back. You know, we kind of long like, oh, if only Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, then we would have had paradise. Ah, how great that would have been. You know, in heaven, I'm sure there won't be any regret, but there'll be some kind of thought in this regard of like, that was my only time to get busy. That was my only time to roll up my sleeves and get after the devil, the world, and my sinful nature. This was the only time where there's spiritual combat and warfare. I mean, it's kind of like you don't want to leave anything on the table, you know? Why would you? This is the time to fight. This is the time to be industrious. Heaven is filled with rest, and endless rest is coming. So let's get after it right now. And that's the sense of she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children, verse 28, rise up and call her blessed. And indeed, good Christian moms, we do call blessed, absolutely, and we hold them in the highest honor and esteem. We even, of course, have a sort of connection with Mary here, who obviously is the mother of our Lord, and indeed we call her blessed, as her own Magnificat says. All generations will call her blessed. And the church, as she truly is, we call blessed because she's the mother of all who have eternal life. So her children rise up and call her blessed. And of course, those of you who have tasted of wisdom and tasted of your true mother's cooking, so to speak, there's nothing more blessed than what she gives and prepares for us, the food and clothing she has, the very wisdom of God. Her husband also, so not only do her children rise up and call her blessed, but her husband also, which is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything from godly, earthly husbands who recognize the rarity, more precious than jewels, that they have. They offer their praise to her. And then also the Lord Christ. You know, and sometimes, men, it's not always the case, but sometimes when you praise people, they do more of what you've praised. So that's kind of like a good thing, right? Kind of a good strategy. And women, by the way, it works the other way, probably even better. Probably even better. If you actually praise a man for what you want him to do, men tend to be naturally pleasing. So they'll try to do that more. It actually works. It even works better than nagging. Now, I know that that's a controversial point, but it does. Okay, so her husband also calls her blessed, and he praises her. And then here are the words of his praise, quoted 29. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Just fantastic. Just fantastic. And husbands, you should have a godly eye toward your wives that obviously, just as you haven't lived up to Christ, she hasn't lived up in full to this woman. But wherever you see those virtues in her, no matter how small, that are reflected here, you should have a godly and good eye toward your wife, and you should praise her and thank her and make sure that she knows that you love her and love what she does. It's both and. So many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Great compliment too, isn't it? Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. So these are external things. You can think of that external manipulation of the personality. That's charm. Or maybe that's internal manipulation of the personality is charm. And there's a deceitfulness to it. And beauty is the external of the body. Whether you view them as internal and external or both external, there's a kind of deceitfulness to charm. And even the physical beauty, whether it's natural or not, it's vain. It doesn't mean anything. You can be the most physically beautiful person in the world and be absolutely hideous to be around. And then beauty fades anyway in very short order. So just a reminder that these things that the world praises, you know, many of the most successful men are successful because they're charming. And many of the women, you know, that the world would aspire to be like, it's just because they're beautiful. These things are deceitful and vain. They're superficial. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And now we hear the echo of the theme that is just gone over and over throughout the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the end of wisdom. And a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Just glorious. And, I mean, glorious because of its breadth of meaning. But the fruit of her hands are like what she has labored, let her be rewarded for. And, I mean, in terms of the Proverbs looking forward to the Christ, that's exactly what this is. The fruit of her hands. So there's a beautiful picture here. I don't have enough time to go into the detail I'd like. But you remember how man fell into sin. The woman took from the tree, and the fruit of her hands she gave to her husband. He ate, and it was all done. So here's a reversal of this. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Now the fruit of her hands has become Christ. You can think of Mary, the fruit of her hands. She hands over Christ, and we receive him. So that from the woman we fell, from the woman we are restored, from her hand, from her fruitfulness. And so there's a wonderful reflection on that here. And of course, the fruit of her hands means the reward for her due labors. So we can reflect on that as the church. Christ says, even a cup of cold water in my name to a little one, the most insignificant thing, you will by no means lose your reward. So with this woman, we will be rewarded in due time. And let her works praise her in the gates. That's let her deeds be manifestly known. And they will be when Christ announces our good deeds at the judgment, as he does so the sheep at his right hand. And even maybe more particular, her works in the gates may be a reference to her own children and her own children becoming leaders of the city and prominent people and respectable people. And thus, her achievements become embodied in her own children. And that's maybe the greatest wish of all, since it's been such a theme of Proverbs. Maybe the greatest hope and wish of all parents is that their virtues would be embodied in their children and embodied all the more. And then just down the line it goes, so that instead of the kingdom of God and his righteousness getting weaker over time, the kingdom of God and his righteousness is getting stronger over time. So that's the project. And obviously then in our shattered and fragmented position right now, it means to turn it around in whatever small ways we can. It means to move the rudder, even if you don't yet see the ship turn, and maybe won't see the ship turn in your lifetime. Nonetheless, crank that wheel over, move the rudder, take what you can take, do what you can do. It's the butterfly effect, flaps its wings, and in a century or two there will be a hurricane, because that's God's doing, and that's his reward for our faithfulness. The Lord be with you.